Happy Sabbath. Today is July 22nd, 2011. 2 weeks ago, we were in Edmonton and we gave a Friday evening seminar study. It was derived from the book of Zechariah 8. I would like to represent that study today. Let us at this time turn to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." You know that in our studies, we've covered the distinctions between the Lord and the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the title of the person who has been given lordship over the host of heaven as they worshipfully are united on earth, the church. Zechariah 1 begins by unfolding to us the distinction. We see therein that the Lord is representative of Christ as it applies to our context today. And by virtue of the fact that Jesus has been the one who's been in charge of the church for the past 2,000 years, since shortly after the days of Calvary, then he represents the one who manages the host. And this is why he's referred to as the Lord of hosts. Zechariah is consistent with this theme all the way throughout the book. It speaks of the Lord of hosts in chapter 8. To illustrate to you how consistent it is, in chapter 9, a prophecy that we're not going to expound upon today, the entire chapter only mentions the Lord of hosts once. But in the beginning it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord." You notice it does not say, "saith the Lord of hosts." Chapter 8, though, that expression, "saith the Lord of hosts," is used quite frequently. And what you're really dealing with is prior deep study has unfolded to us, is that Christ is quoting to us what the Lord of hosts has affirmed to him. He does so in a day when the Lord of hosts, who represents Jesus, is in charge of the church. Think of it as a message coming to you in the company that you work. It says, "Here's what the president says." That message comes to you, then that's going to pique your attention because you recognize the president as an authority. Therefore, if your manager comes to you and says, "The president says that I must manage this department differently," then you're not to think that the president himself is going to manage the department differently, but the president gave the command of the speaker that the speaker represented in the first person is to manage the department as stated. Hopefully that's clear. Zechariah 8 has several themes that need to be drawn out. One that has struck me in my studies this week, one that we did not give special emphasis to, is it is a book that defines our duties and our responsibilities to our neighbors. It tells us that the Lord set the church against our neighbors. We'll read that as we advance. It tells us we're to speak the truth to our neighbors. And it tells us we're to imagine no evil to our neighbors. The Lord is making a distinction between the people that are under his guidance, and he describes them as being distributed in the midst of other people that are not his own. The best way to describe them is our neighbors. The question was posed to the Lord, who is our neighbor? And the Lord gave an answer in his testimony when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your hearts, your souls, and your minds." Y'all remember that, right? "And your neighbor as yourself." Indicating that there's only two categories of people in that dichotomy. And unless you consider yourself the Lord God, which I'm sure that you do not, you have to accept the designation as being a neighbor. He doesn't break it down to brothers and sisters, aunts or uncles, church members and non-church members, mothers and fathers. The people that deserve less intense love from you, regardless of who they are to be considered your neighbor. Hopefully we can make good use of that point as we advance. Let us continue to read, beginning again at verse 1 of Zechariah 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Here we have a verse now where the term Lord and Lord of hosts are intermingled. But it's important to understand that we're reminded of the phraseology that began in Zechariah 1. The Lord says, I was jealous for Zion. But somebody else has returned. It says, the Lord returned. He returned to Zion. Zion is prefigurative of his church, the highest place in Jerusalem where the body of believers went to the Lord for worship. This Lord who's returned is somebody who evidently has left. But now he finds the occasion to return. But he tells us that he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Why is it the mountain of the Lord of hosts? It's going to be called the mountain of the Lord of hosts because, as we shall see, hopefully, in greater depth as we explore this topic, that it's in the Christian age. And in the Christian age, everybody recognizes the authority of Jesus. His name has been well populated. Therefore, they're going to recognize that Jerusalem is the crescendo of the 2,000-year Christian experience. It's the pinnacle of Jesus' success. Using the metaphor that the Bible uses to harmonize with that description, it says, it shall be called a city of truth and a mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Verse 4, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. We need to understand this is referring to the church's literal return to Palestine. That's indicative of the context. Because it says, old men and old women are going to dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. And every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. That's a description of an end-time event that diverges from our common understanding as taught in Adventism. We never saw heaven, the place that we thought the Bible was making reference to when it said Jerusalem, we never depicted heaven as being a place where old men and old women find a carefree abode and little children are playing in the streets. I call your attention to verse 6, though. It says, Thus saith the Lord of host, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Jesus proclaims that the marvelous events that are going to take place, those things that we describe, that we teach, and that we look forward to, those lessons of Bible doctrine and theology that we long for, they are marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, we should recognize that they're going to be marvelous in His eyes as well. If you're awestruck and shocked by these prophecies, when they come to fruition, understand that Jesus Himself, the Lord of hosts, is likewise to be awestruck, overwhelmed, joy. If it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. What people is it talking about? The remnant of this people. It's talking about those at the end of the day The remainder, those who have remained and who have triumphed, the doctrines that they teach and they embrace and that they promote as being marvelous, that he himself considers to be marvelous as well. I put special emphasis on that word marvelous because it draws us to its reuse in John chapter 5. Now turn with me there, if you will, please. In John chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 25. And as you search out that text, understand that you would not think, based upon our traditional understanding of Jesus' identity, that the events that we're speaking of would be marvelous. Jesus was not there at creation. He didn't witness that. That was a marvelous event. Christ, being the one who orchestrated the creation, would have a different perspective. Jesus did not orchestrate over Israel. Thus, when we look back at the prophecies and the historic events and the episodes of Israel's history, we find occasion to marvel. Jesus also. Jesus wasn't involved in the defeat of the Egyptian army to liberate Israel. These are marvelous things in our eyes. But because Jesus did not pre-exist his birth, he was not the one that witnessed these events. It was Christ who abode upon him and testified through him for his 3.5-year ministry that was the orchestrator of those events. Gives you sort of an idea of what the Lord means when he speaks of the themes that are be marvelous in your concept are likewise to be marvelous to him. In fact, during his ministry, the Lord promised that the day would come when we would marvel. It says, verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's a marvelous event, isn't it? It's marvelous because it's not something we're accustomed to. We get shocked when maybe some other event in the world catches our attention. But you never see an event whereby somebody is raised from the dead. But it's going to happen because the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Where did the Son get life from? Contained in himself? In other words, the Father has life in himself. And we're told now that the Son likewise has life in himself, which means that he has the power to bring forth life. But I think that the operative word worthy of emphasis is, "so hath he," referring to the Father, "given to the Son to have life in himself." Why is that an important word of emphasis? It's almost shocking. If it wasn't the Lord who made these pronouncements, it would be embarrassing to recite them. But the Lord tells us, keeping my hands in John 5, I want to show you Luke chapter 12. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." Verse 44. "Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." One of the things now that we know that the Son has is life in himself. And he makes the faithful and wise steward ruler over all that he has. This points us back to the type whereby it was Moses, by use of the rod, that punished Egypt. Christ made Moses ruler over his ability to execute judgment. In fact, he promised this to Moses when he sent him down to Egypt. He said, "You're going to be God to Pharaoh." And Aaron, thy brother, is going to be your prophet. Therefore, we have a keener understanding of the events that Jesus promised that he too is going to marvel at. So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. But then we're given a commission, a command. We have an idea now what the Lord of hosts is really going to marvel at. Because we're told, don't marvel at the fact that the Father has given me, Christ speaking, the power of executive judgment. That ought not to shock you. The reason why it ought not to shock you is because we saw all throughout the Old Testament Christ manifesting that power, right? This is what you ought to be shocked by. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. That's what we are going to marvel at. Some of us are pensively thinking about this now. That's what we ought to marvel at. If it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, should it not also be marvelous in mine eyes? What? The thing that the Lord commanded us to marvel at. Thus the remnant of the people are the ones who heed the Lord's command. And this is what they marvel at. When it says marvel, it's talking to the disciple. How in the world can we marvel? You ever think about that? You ever write or ponder, how does somebody marvel? Have you ever drive by somebody standing on the corner and say they look like they're marveling? Well, how is it that you can comply with the specifics of this mandate? Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. This is a saying here. The only way that you can marvel at it is for you to teach it. And then when you teach it, it's so marvelous that people that don't have faith are going to say it's ridiculous. Therefore, you want to look at things negatively, then Jesus would say, if the people who teach this my sayings are considered ridiculous, ought not I to be considered ridiculous also? The only way that I know that we can marvel at something is if we begin to talk amongst each other about it. And therefore, it's only fitting that we have been marveling about the resurrection. That's why we're talking about it so much. And it's amazing that our brethren in the church have spent their entire Adventist career talking about the resurrection, but now they don't want to see it in a marvelous way. But we're told, verse 28 again, marvel not at this. We as Davidians have been looking forward to the executive judgment since 1930, Ezekiel 9. That has been the focus of our attention. We've been marveling at that. Wow, that's a great thing. The Lord said, don't marvel at the executive judgment. Marvel at the resurrection. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Not only are they going to hear his voice, and shall come forth. So what's going to happen? They're going to hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We have to revisit that. I want to make a sidestep, a Jacobian lurch, so to speak. You see. And draw your attention to Hebrews. Now I know we've been through this, and it's quite familiar to you all. Let's revisit it again and see if we can get a special meaning from it. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 5. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The day is going to come when strong meat is going to be served. It's going to give you discernment. This is why the brethren think you're crazy when you marvel in your way about the resurrection. Because they don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. They think the resurrection is only good when Jesus comes and kills everybody that can marvel at it. That everybody that's not in the faith. We're going to learn how to choose the good and refuse the evil. But Paul continues in his prophecy. Somebody says, well, you teach that Paul prophesied in part, and that which he prophesied is going to be done away. This is not going to be done away with because we never understood it until now. How could it be done away with if you didn't understand it? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, we've touched on that a little bit in Zechariah 8 because we have seen the resounding theme of the mustard seed, that it was Christ who rested upon Jesus and spoke through him. Therefore, we've left the principles of the doctrine of Christ as we commanded. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. To avoid that, therefore, what are we constrained to do? We're to put aside doctrines and advance to perfection. Then he lists not just the doctrine of Christ, but he says, of the doctrine of baptism and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. These are all considered strong meat doctrines that are going to give you the capability to discern righteousness, to discern between good and evil. Today we're merely dealing with the doctrine of resurrection. But I think it's a special point of emphasis to see why the brethren do not embrace or appreciate, indeed marvel at these things. Because they're languishing on milk. They haven't advanced. Consequently, when I read John 5:29, I see a doctrine that diverges from traditional Adventism. And that's saying a lot, because Adventism is the highest theology of the Christian experience. Let's go back to verse 28 and read it in continuity. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. This is a special resurrection. This resurrection is different than what we understood before. As Adventists, since 1844, we preach the return of Jesus. That's why we're called Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh day is the day of the Sabbath day that we emphasize. Adventism refers to the second advent of Jesus. The strong meat doctrine that has emerged is called mustard seed Adventism. We're looking for the advent and the return of Christ as defined by the strong meat. It says that in this special resurrection, the theme that the disciples are commissioned to marvel at, to speak about, there are going to be two classes of people. And you can only discern which class they belong to if you've learned how to choose the good and refuse the evil. If you've embraced to yourself strong meat. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Therefore, this is an age of resurrection. It's not a resurrection just of those that are to be translated, waiting for 1,000 years later for the evil to be resurrected. It is an event that occurs in the same hour. For he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. There are going to be people that are going to emerge from the grave. We've seen greater clarity on this from Scripture, that have died in the three angels' message. Some of them are going to walk and embrace life everlasting. They're going to be those who embrace the fountain. Others are going to turn their backs on it and reject it. But yet and still, you will have an opportunity to see your loved ones if they died in the three angels' message again. While you're walking on earth, before Jesus' second coming, I can think of a lot of champions just in my life that have gone to the grave that I'd like to see again. And it'd be nice to see them again. It'd be nicer if they would walk in righteousness. But at least they have the ability to try to win them again by showing them the power of the Lord. That'll be a great event. Don't you think that'll be marvelous? I think so too. Before we leave John chapter 5, we should skip over to the introductory verse that speaks to this as well. Verse 20. It says, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The themes that are going to make us marvel are going to be works that are going to exceed the works that Jesus did during his ministry. And that explains to you, perhaps, why Jesus himself is going to marvel. Right? Because it's going to be greater works. Jesus saw Lazarus being resurrected, but Lazarus was resurrected having only been dead for 3 days. And there was maybe one or two other resurrections, all fit within that framework. We know that there was a major resurrection that took place, I believe, right after Calvary. In which case, Jesus would not have witnessed that. That speaks to what the Lord meant when he says that it is nigh at hand. The resurrection that we are to anticipate, that was given to us as a type. The one that we anticipate is going to be even more marvelous than that. Because people that have been reduced to dust and bones are going to be resurrected and be brought forth. If it's marvelous in our eyes, we need to realize that it's marvelous in Jesus' eyes also. In fact, to be more specific, it says, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. There's a lot of qualifiers there. You just can't read that and skip over the qualifiers. It's not going to be marvelous in everybody's eyes because everybody's not marveling at it. The Lord is not connected with everybody because not teaching it. But if you can find the remnant of these people, that which they marvel at, that's what the Lord of hosts promised, that he likewise will marvel at. The remnant of this people represents the remnant of the Gentile church. After 2,000 years of ministry, we come down to the last of the seven churches, the church of Laodicea. All the other people beforehand either have rejected the strong meat doctrine that makes them marvel, or they've passed away. Hence, they can't marvel either. Therefore, the people that are left are those who are still alive, and likewise, those who have embraced the marvelous light. Let's read verse 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. This is where you have an opportunity to appreciate the communication that's gone on here. Christ is relaying a message to a people that do not know him, but they know Jesus. He's giving credence to his message by saying, Jesus, who is governor of the host, has promised to you the day when I will save not these people, but my people. We know that Israel was his inheritance from what we learned in Deuteronomy 32. Therefore, the children of Israel represent his inheritance. They were scattered to the four winds. The day is going to come, and Jesus is on board with this. He affirms that Christ will save his people from the east country and from the west country. And not only is he going to do that, he says, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. This is also a topic of great agitation among the remnant of this people. It speaks of Israel's resurrection. It speaks of their return to the land. This is something that Jesus likewise looks forward to because he never presided over Judah or Israel. Any of the tribes of Israel, his commission was directed towards the Gentiles. Revelation 11 speaks of that. Therefore, this concept of resurrection is not only literal, but it has a figurative meaning as well. Let's read that. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8 through 12. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. It's called Sodom because of its licentiousness. It's called Egypt because it has enslaved God's people. And it's called where also the Lord was crucified, because these are the people that have embraced the message of Calvary, the message that went forth that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Therefore, this is not paradise. This is the cloud, the atmosphere of heaven. They are literally ascending above the earth. They have been a people, just like you may, during insect season, spray yourself with off, maybe, to keep the mosquitoes off. It's an insect repellent. These people have become gravity repellent. They are no longer subject to the tug of the earth. The tug of the earth drains everybody eventually back into the grave. They heard a voice calling them from heaven, and that voice is the one that breathed life unto them. This is an advanced degree in resurrection that Paul told you you need to anticipate. This is the resurrection of Christ and his people. The voice is represented to us in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What do they keep? The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Of course, the faith of Jesus is to believe in the marvels that we're commanded to marvel, because he believes it's going to happen by faith. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. How in the world could there be a blessing for dead people? You ever think about that? Doesn't that seem to be oxymoronic? You're talking to a friend about some problems you may have. Maybe your car is in disrepair. Maybe your house is likewise so. Maybe your wife has left you, and then they use words as comfort. Well, you're going to be blessed, you're going to die. That's not the type of reaction that we would expect. But this is what John the Revelator tells us. There's a blessing for the dead. The blessing for the dead, it doesn't talk about the righteous dead. It talks about those that are dead. See, there are some folks that have died in the three angels' message, believe it or not, who didn't live right. Didn't live the principles. But they died in the three angels' message, and they get the blessing. This is what John 5 tells you. Some are going to be raised for life everlasting, and some for eternal damnation. That's why it says, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Just by virtue of the fact that they rest shows you that it's talking about a sleep, which means that they're going to be waking up again. They rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But we're getting to the point that we describe in Revelation 11. Verse 14 will help us with that. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap. This is the cloud where Jerusalem, whose bodies lie dead in the streets, ascend up to. This is not Christ here. Doesn't have many crowns. He has one crown, and he has a sickle. He's a harvester. And it's his voice that is proclaimed that causes them to be elevated. They receive the message of marvels that he teaches. No different than what we've learned in John chapter 13, right? Verse 20, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Therefore, to receive Christ now, you can receive him by receiving the person whom he has sent. Reverting back to Zechariah chapter 8, we see now that this is a message that is declared to the remnant of these people, the last Gentile church, those who proceed therefrom. Verse 9, Zechariah chapter 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets. We have a commission now. We have a counsel. You have to approach this work with strong hands. You can't be limp. Nobody likes a limp handshake. Nobody likes it when they're embraced and you know, it's as if the person who's embracing you can't wait to break away from you. The Lord wants your hands to be strong. The Lord of hosts recommends that you take hold of this truth. Don't just hear it, but stand firm against it, which means that there are going to be challenges to your faith that are going to cause you to want to waver. Let your hands be strong. Not everybody. Ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets. Zechariah being one of the prophets. The prophecies of the Old Testament are open up to you, and you need to relish them and look forward to them and be encouraged by them and be unwavering in your pronouncement of them. Why? These words were pronounced by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Well, that's a complicated sentence here because it shows you a timeline. When the Lord of hosts unfolds to you this commission, that day is right now, July 2011. When the Lord unfolds to you that commission, you're encouraged to keep your hands strong because you've heard this testimony. It says the testimony was pronounced years before Calvary by the prophets. What was the efficacy of the prophets before Jesus' advent? They laid the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts. So Jesus' house was an outgrowth of the Old Testament church, just as history has shown. But when his house was built, after the prophets laid the foundation, and in the day when the prophecy is announced to you that your hands be strong, the temple has not yet been built. How is the temple built? By your hands being strong. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. See, this temple is the rock that Christ promised to build his church on. He said to Peter, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know that that house, that church has never been built, because in the last 2,000 years, the Christian church has been kicked from pillar to post by the gates of hell. You see, we're looking for the day when the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I like what Jesus' counsel is. It's not a commandment from him. It's an encouragement because the work is being handed over to Christ. He says, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words, not by my mouth. You know, all through Zechariah we hear, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Those are things that he affirms. But he's telling you, these words were declared by somebody else's mouth, by the mouth of the prophets. So these are Christ's words, the words that he inspired. Don't be afraid to let everybody around you know about your commitment. Don't be shy or embarrassed. Because if you do that, you're being limp about the truth. You're being bashful. And I say that, I hope that you can appreciate the full meaning of that. Because you're being fearful that somebody else may not approve of what you believe. Elevating their opinion above that of the Lord's. Which means that you really don't believe the truth in a strong and a firm way. Song says, yield not to temptation. And that has even special meaning today. Because the temptation is going to be to allow your commitment to wane in this special hour whereby we are being assaulted by those who think and feel as if they have some control over our life. I don't know what your experiences have been, but in my house, this has been an experience that has been made real again in the past weeks. So we've learned especially how to make our hands strong, how to stand firm for the Lord amidst opposition. Verse 10, for before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. No peace. Why no peace? Because of the affliction. Why no peace? Because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. Told you we're going to be talking about neighbors. Jesus says that your hands need to be strong because of the special time that you live in. And before the advent of Jesus, before he resurrected and gave a commission to his disciples, the church was not evangelical. But the Lord unsettled the peace and put the world through a period of 2,000 years of tumult. Because the gospel from Jerusalem went throughout the world and unsettled our neighbors from their traditional understandings of God and taught them the truth of Calvary. Why were they taught that? Who was the troublemaker? Jesus says, I was the troublemaker. I'm the one that disturbed the peace. I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. Obviously and evidently, if he set the men against the neighbor, then the men couldn't have been the neighbor, right? So the people that he sent were his disciples. They were the Christians. They went out and they evangelized. And many of them paid a very serious price because of that. Many were persecuted. Many were executed. Many were tormented and afflicted. They did this because Jesus told them to go. Go ye throughout the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, if there's somebody closely connected with you, yesterday when you were under this commission, that doesn't believe the gospel of Jesus, then they're not the ones that were sent. They're the neighbors to whom you're sent to. Could be your brother. Could be your child, could be your mother, your father. We discussed that earlier in the study, as we gave a clearer definition and a broader meaning of the term neighbor. But now, verse 11, I will not be unto the residual of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. There's a change. There's a tactical change. The Lord says that he's no longer going to be unto the residual of this people as in the former days. That means there's a new commissioner. He's going to turn over the church to Christ. Christ takes the reins. For the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. Well, that's a beautiful promise, isn't it? The Lord tells you that he's going to be different. There's going to be a different approach that's going to be taken. And that different approach is an approach of prosperity. Remember, in John 16, the Lord promised that you were going to have sorrow until the man-child emerged. Then your sorrow is going to be eternally done away with. And you're going to have joy that nobody can take away. Well, this expresses the joy. It says, for the seed shall be prosperous. the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. It's a blessing to be among the remnant. These are the ones that Revelation tells us, we just read, about the blessing that they're going to receive, the patient saints. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, shows you this is the time of Jesus' administration. Gives us added evidence that the Lord of hosts is making reference to him. So I says, it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So the message now of fearlessness is reiterated. And the message that let your hands be strong is reaffirmed. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Christ is quoting Jesus, his promise pertaining to himself, to Christ. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and unto the house of Judah. Fear ye not. That's one of the great developments of being severely punished, Judah and Israel. They can look back on the experience and have that as an assurance that the opposite now is going to happen and they're going to receive the Lord's graces. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Now we're supposed to become truthful people. We're given the commission to speak the truth to our neighbor, indicating that that's one of the last challenges that we got left. Well, I heard on the radio, I forget who said it, some philosopher, the words ring true. He says you must have the courage to tell the truth, because that's what it takes. That means that you expose yourself as being one that may suffer under the temptation to be false. But if you realize that there is no weapon that's formed against you, that the day of prosperity is hastening on apace, that you can speak the truth, and you can be truthful. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of the truth and peace in your gates. That must mean that you have to know the truth for you to execute it. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. This is a profound statement because it takes us in a direction that has really never been emphasized before by the mustard seed. It says, let none of you imagine evil in your heart against his neighbor. And love no false oath for all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. This is Christ telling you. We could expand upon this. This is something that we need to take to heart and to meditate on. But our commission, there's really no reason to imagine evil because we're covered by the Lord and by his protection. We're in the day when we no longer need to be vexed by the opposition of the heathen. Every now and then, I'll talk to somebody that is worried about what the Masons are doing, or what the Jesuits are doing, or what secret organizations are plotting, or what President Obama, or the Republicans in Congress, or the Democrats in Congress, or the people on Wall Street, or the corporations, or the people that control the food industry, or the FDIC. The Lord says, if you don't know for a fact what they're doing, don't spend any time imagining evil. You can be at peace. There's no need for you to speculate about the things that you have no involvement in. Pick up instead the Bible and celebrate and marvel about the things that the Lord has promised that is going to bring to pass. That's the only conspiracy theory that you need to worry about. Those things that the Lord is conspiring to promote in the earth. Because those are the only things that are going to succeed. If somebody's plotting evil against you, and you stand for the Lord, you can expect and anticipate the the eventual day of your prosperity and your success. Verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feast. Therefore love the truth and peace. This speaks really in line with our commentary on the previous verse. When you're settled in the kingdom, there is no threat that you need to preoccupy yourself with. These feasts covering large expanses of the entire year are going to be days of celebration and peace. And that's something that you can enjoy. They're going to be, it says, cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, this is amazing here what we're reading, because it's telling you that the gospel is going to spread worldwide. This is indeed strong meat. We can rejoice and celebrate, because though we spent years and years trying to get our neighbor to receive the truth, the Lord promises a day when they themselves will be the promulgators of truth. The gospel work is going to end in a blaze of glory. The people on the earth are going to seek after your light and your truth. You won't have to come up with slick advertisement campaigns, cute cliches, commercials that will prompt them to buy your spiritual product. You won't have to induce them. The Lord says, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. So they're going to yearn to pray before Christ and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. This is the day when we see that the distinction is going to be made between the Lord and the Lord of hosts. They're going to know the distinction. The Lord's name is going to be promulgated throughout the earth. And when that is done, the world will know that Jesus did not preexist his birth, that Christ rested upon him, that Jesus was responsible for the magnificent proliferation of the gospel over the last 2,000 years to the point where he brought the church to these famed remnants. Zechariah speaks of that in chapter 2. We don't have a lot of time to linger there. We've been over it before. Verse 11, it says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. They're going to come to Christ, you see. And shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. The day of light and knowledge. I like the way the Lord put it in John chapter 6. He says, he's going to raise up his servant in the last day, and then they shall all be taught of God. Taught of God and his government. That adds a special beauty to what we're reading in Zechariah 8 as we wind the study down to bring it to a close. It says, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Two separate people. They know Jesus. His name has been worldwide acclaimed. But they recognize through Jesus' testimony that their petitions have to be offered to Christ. That's why in Zechariah 2 he says, they shall be my people. This is the day when the Lord's name is glorified in the earth. They seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Folks have been resistant for some time, for almost 80 years now, the fact that the church is going to be re-headquartered in Jerusalem. And now we see that with very clear affirmation because that's where the nations come. They don't stay home. They encourage each other to quickly go to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. Glorious ending, isn't it? Even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. It's referring to the son of David. David came from the house and the lineage of Judah. They're going to take hold of his skirt. Of course, that is a figure of speech. Take hold of the skirt of him that is Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. They recognize Emmanuel, and they embrace him by taking hold of his skirt. Isn't it a glorious ending to a wonderful Bible story? This is a lot different than what we've learned, not just in our Adventist experience, but in our Rod experience. In our Rod experience, we really weren't focused on the glorious ending and the marvelous harvest that's going to take place. Our focus was really on Ezekiel 9, the Lord's executive judgment. Lamar says, don't marvel at that. Marvel at the day of resurrection. The resurrection of those who have died in the three angels' message, whether they be good or evil, and the resurrection of Jerusalem from the dust of the earth. And with that, I bring the study to the close.